following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
With chapter 4, we enter into an entirely different emphasis of Paul. And it's what we can describe as the indicative and the imperative model that we see throughout Scripture. And it looks something like this. And Pastor Paul brought it out in his sermon a couple weeks ago. When we're talking about the indicative, what we're talking about is what God has done. What God has done. Nothing that we're told to do so much as it's to acknowledge, to embrace, to believe in the work of God in our lives, what he has done. And that has been the entire emphasis of chapters 1 through 3. But now as we turn to chapter 4, Paul is going to suddenly shift to what we can call the imperative. The imperative. And when we're talking about the imperative, we're talking about what we must do. The commands that we're given in response to the gospel or what he has done. Now, I want to say something. I think there's a lot of ways that we get this wrong. It confuses us. We're not really sure how to balance this out in our life. And one thing I can say is this. If we don't always acknowledge the indicative, we run the very real and dangerous risk of turning Christianity into nothing more than a man-made religion, in which, in essence, all we're doing is pushing ethics on people of, don't you know this is what a good person ought to live like? And don't you know this is what you ought to do? And so, in essence, as we've often talked about in many contexts, it becomes nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. And that begins to define our Christianity. And so, even as we turn into the command portion of Ephesians in chapters 4 to 6, we still need to keep in mind, why is it that we are called to do these things? It must be ultimately because of what God has done that we embrace these commands of God and we follow in obedience. But I also want to say this. I think we can also err on the other side, which is in essence to say, listen, Christianity is all about what God has done. And so sometimes, you know, we could live by this motto of, let go and let God. You know, if you're trying too hard, you must not be doing something right. And it's not at all about what you do. And that also becomes a distortion of the gospel. Because in this mysterious way, woven into God's plan of salvation is our active participation, our real participation in what God is trying to accomplish in our life. This is what Dallas Willard has to say, which I think is informative for us. It says, the teaching of salvation by grace through faith in many quarters brought people to a condition where they really don't know what they're supposed to do. Currently, we are not only saved by grace, we are paralyzed by it. There is deep confusion. We find it hard to see that grace is not opposed to effort, but is opposed to earning. Earning and effort are not the same thing. Earning is an attitude, and grace is definitely opposed to that. But it is not opposed to effort. When you see a person who has been caught on fire by grace, you are apt to see some of the most astonishing efforts you can imagine. That becomes the dynamic that we have to acknowledge in this picture of the gospel, is that there is this wonderful picture of what God has done already on our behalf, that we had no power to control, nothing that we earned, nothing that we did in our part. And then there is this command that flows out of that gospel of now live such a life that is worthy of that calling to which you have been called. And so we have to understand both dimensions in the Christian life. Now, what our topic is for this morning is the issue of unity. The issue of unity. And if we sort of look at the idea of the indicative and the imperative framework in this topic of unity, it could look something like this. From the indicative perspective, what God has done is he has torn down the walls of hostility and created a new humanity. That's the indicative. This is the gospel as it relates to community, is that out of Christ's redeeming work, he has created an entirely new group of people for himself that transcends all of the old categories that once divided us. This is the work of God that none of us could do. Okay? But I think all of us can acknowledge that this does not automatically or even easily translate into a unified church, does it? In some level, we can look at this and say, wow, that sounds like a pipe dream, you know? I mean, as high and lofty and poetic and beautiful this idea is of a new humanity, I just don't see that as a reality in the church that in which I worship. And so what we find in this chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, is a call to the church to rise up in acknowledgement and in faith in this reality and thereby change our conduct in keeping with this teaching. In other words, from the imperative side of things, it would be this command to strive to maintain this unity in our midst. This is not something that is going to happen automatically. It's not something that we can just sit back and just revel in and say, oh, isn't this wonderful what God has done? But in light of what he has done, we are genuine partners in encountering this unity that we are all called to experience in our church life. And I think it's in this imperative side that we begin to run into some problems. For starters, I want to say this. I think Paul is going to make a strong argument that this idea of unity is very much central to God's agenda of what he's trying to accomplish in our midst and very central to the heart of God. But I do want to challenge you with this. I'm going to say that for most of us, I don't think this idea of church unity actually really flies very high on our radar. I don't think any of us really wring our fingers over this at night and go, wow, if only we could be more united. I mean, I think you have bigger fish to fry. I think wrapped in our own individual problems that we're all dealing with, I don't think church unity lists very high on our concerns. It's not something that we're actively pursuing. In fact, I would argue that for most of us in this room, this whole topic of church unity is more in the domain of pastors and other church leaders. You know, this is your business, you know. You're the guy that's the shepherd over all of us. And so this is your concern. This is something you ought to be dealing with. But for the average church member, it's not really my problem. It's not my deal. It's not my issue. I think there's a very real danger in sliding into this kind of thinking. But as we're going to see in chapter 4 of Ephesians, what Paul is saying is, no, this is not a shepherd's issue. It's an issue that has to be at the center of every believer's heart, because it's at the center of God's heart to see unity in the midst of this diverse group of people that God has brought together. I'm going to basically divide this into two sections here in terms of what I want to lay out for you. And it's going to be basically, we must be united because God is one. We must be one because God is one. And then secondly, I think the argument that Paul is making is we must be united through the Christ-likeness that we exhibit in our own lives. And I hope you can forgive me this, but I'm going to almost like unpack this passage in reverse. We're going to start looking at verses 4 to 6, then look at verse 3, then look at verse 2. And sort of lay it out that way, okay? The first point that Paul seems to be making here is that unity is so essential because God is one. And his entire work in our lives is one. Look at 7 times he makes emphasis of this word one. There is one body, one spirit. You are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what Paul seems to be saying here is that we have to be united because there is only one God. And when the church is ununified, when there is disunity in our midst, it begins to put into question the very integrity of the gospel that we say they are witnesses of. Meaning, how can the world see that there is one God, one faith, one baptism, when we're all fighting amongst ourselves and arguing from a different point of view and frankly refusing to come together and accept one another? It's getting to the most basic idea of witness. And Paul is saying, if there is one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, then if you are fighting with each other and divided with each other, that begins to put into question the very reality of one God in your midst, who is orchestrating all of this, who is at work in your lives to bring about all of this. I think it's important for us to note something as we see in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, an important point here is this. We are not called to generate unity. I think it's a very important point. We are not called to create this unity, but this is getting back to what God has done. What Paul is saying is, listen, in the spiritual realms, God has already set the table in such a way to create unity in our midst. When you became reconciled to God in the spiritual realms, certain strongholds were broken, certain victories were won on your behalf that now enable you to experience unity that this world cannot experience through the Spirit that is at work in your life. And therefore, now what you are called to do is to maintain that unity of the Spirit. And he says, particularly this word bond of peace. Bond of peace. That word bond is often used to describe the family ties that exist within family members. And so if we sort of think of it in one way, we can say in essence, what he's saying is, God has already created family ties among you. You are now brothers and sisters in Christ through the peace that Christ brought. That is a very real and present power that is at work among you. Utilize what God has given you in maintaining peace with one another. As it says, even in the previous chapter that we looked at, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. You're family members now. So now there have been bonds that God created that it did not exist there before. Now that you are a Christian, you have entered into the family of God. And now utilize those ties that God has created to create unity in our midst. This, to me, is at the very heart of what it means to talk about unity in our midst. It is saying that I acknowledge by faith the work that God has done in our midst. And now because of that, the way I see people is radically different. You know, I told you that story about that Taiwanese student that I've medical student that I met in Shanghai when I was out there in Asia this summer. And it just blew me away, that testimony that he shared, that one of the most powerful realities of Christ coming into his life was that, you know, he was saying that, you know, we as Taiwanese students tend to have a lot of pride against these mainland Chinese students. You know, we think that because we come from Taiwan, we're better than them, and that somehow we're elite and we're somehow a cut above. But he said, when I met Christ, when Christ came into my life, he just broke me in that area. And I began to realize the pride that I had in my heart. And I began to look at my mainland Chinese brothers and sisters in an entirely different light. I couldn't look down on them as I used to, and I experienced a whole new level of community that I could not have. And you know, that was something that I experienced in my own life. When I read through the Bible in eighth grade, at that time I was attending an all-Caucasian church. Our family was about the only Asians in that church. And to be honest with you, I didn't really like attending that church. I sort of struggled with it. You know, I don't know. I mean, from a lot of different perspectives, I never really made it part of my community, I think. Although we attended that church for 6 years. And when I read through the Bible as an eighth grader, one of the things that began to come alive in me was this whole new understanding of my identity as a family member in the household of God. I still remember to this day. One day I was in worship service at this American church, and I was being just so overwhelmed with that sense of what Christ has done, creating us as a community. And I was just looking at the congregation with entirely new eyes. And this congregation was sort of on the older side. I mean, there were a lot of gray hairs, a lot of grandmas and grandpas in the room. And after service, I was so filled with the Spirit and so overwhelmed with that vision and that understanding of that reality that I just wanted to come up and start hugging these white-haired old ladies and stuff and saying, oh, you're my sister. I think I came a hair's breadth from doing it. I think I probably would have been pushed away maybe I probably would have frightened some people if I went around and did it, so I'm sort of glad I didn't do it. But that was a component of when I really encountered the gospel and it became alive in me, was what God has done in our midst to create an entirely new community. But as we look at verse 2, what we find here is that a key part of discovering this unity is the active role that you and I play in bringing it about. And that's why in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle, and be patient, bearing with one another in love. The first thing that Paul calls the Christians to is humility. Humility. If you want unity, there must be humility. Now, let me say a few words about humility. If you sort of go through the ancient literature, there's something interesting that you find. The word humility didn't actually even hardly exist in the human record until Christ showed up on the scene. What we know is that from the most ancient of times, humility was not seen as a virtue, but it was seen as a sign of weakness, as basically the posture of slaves, of ones who are so broken they have no will. It was not seen as a good thing, in other words. It was seen as a horrible thing, humbleness. Pride was actually that which was exalted. Pride was seen as a virtue. It was not until Christ came and turned everything upside down that he began to talk about humility as a virtue and pride as a vice. I want to say this about humility. I think there's a lot of ways in which we get humility wrong. I think a lot of the ways that we sort of misinterpret humility is to say, it's sort of like self-loathing. You know, like, I'm nobody. What do I think I am, you know? And sometimes it becomes almost pathological in the way that we struggle with identity issues. And what I want to offer to you is that I think a more biblical understanding of humility is not self-loathing, self-hatred, self-deprecation so much, as it is simply other-centeredness, other-centeredness. It is the posture of a servant that captures the true Christ-like biblical sense of humility. Look at what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. I think this is the best picture of humility that I think we find in Scripture. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, let me say something about that. I think when we really capture the spirit of humility, what results is true community, because I have a natural inclination to think about other people and what their needs are, and I want to meet those needs. I want to minister to them. In other words, I basically take on the mantle of Jesus Christ and follow in his footsteps and just have this constant other-centeredness in my servant's heart. That is genuine humility. And this is what I'm saying here. I think our church is filled with a lot of nice people. But I think what the Bible is saying is it takes more than a bunch of nice people to make community. Because, listen, we can all be really nice and not care a lick what happens to one another. Isn't that true? Because we're so involved in the small microcosm of our own lives that we can come to church, sit there and just dwell on my problems and basically leave realizing that there were a lot of people in need all around us, but we were oblivious to it. You see that? That is not biblical humility. But humility says, I look outwardly to see what are the needs around me. Who are they that are hurting that I can minister to and serve? You see, unity does not come into fruition simply by the absence of conflict. From that perspective, I don't think there's a lot of problems, at least unless I'm totally naive and oblivious. I hear stories through the grapevine of some of the problems that some churches are wrestling with. Some horrible things that are going on, in fact. And at some level, I'm very thankful that I, at least maybe naively so, I don't think we necessarily struggle with some of those things here at Emmanuel, okay? But let me say this again. True unity in the Spirit is not simply the absence of conflict, but it is an active engagement in one another's life with that humble servant spirit saying, you matter to me. Your needs matter to me. And I want to take upon myself your burdens. And I want to help you in any way that I can. That creates true biblical unity in the picture of the church as we see it in Scripture. The second thing that I want to say is gentleness. Be completely humble and gentle. Now, this word gentleness is also translated in a lot of English Bibles as meekness. And what this idea of gentleness or meekness captures, interestingly, I think, again, there's a gut reaction towards sort of picturing a meek person as this, this sort of milquetoast, mealy-mouthed, kind of... it's like this kind of personality is, he's meek, you know? But what's interesting is in that very word itself of meek captures inherently this idea of strength. And what it in essence is saying is meekness, because if meekness was just weakness, you know, just a wet noodle, a spineless person, someone with no backbone, if that's what meekness was capturing, then that doesn't really describe Jesus, does it? Jesus could be incredibly strong, demonstrate incredible strength, and yet the Bible describes him as meek. What meekness is in essence saying is, it is that person who is strong, who is in a position of power, who has every right to demand his rights, to call for justice, but chooses not to, and responds with kindness and love and forgiveness. That is the biblical picture of meekness. It is when you have every right to claim your rights and you choose not to. Inherent in that definition is the idea of self-discipline or self-control. To know that you have the opportunity to lash out with your righteous indignation and yet you don't. You demonstrate self-control. You bite your tongue. You respond with love. You turn the other cheek. That is biblical meekness. And it is only when we exhibit meekness that we will experience true unity, the body of Christ. The third thing that Paul commends to us is patience. Patience. You have to learn how to be patient with one another. I think without patience, we can never achieve true unity. And in essence, what Paul is saying here, it's interesting. In this very definition of the word patience, captures this idea of hope. Hope. Meaning, I am not going to do the knee-jerk reaction thing. I am not going to do that which will give me the immediate gratification. Because it's sort of like the idea of a farmer that waits for a harvest. It is to say, I believe that God is in control and I don't have to respond like I want to respond because I'm going to leave it up to God. That is what is captured in this idea of patience. I can endure. I can wait it out. I don't have to take matters into my own hands. I don't have to lash back and return eye for eye, evil for evil, because I have this hope that God is in control of this situation. And then lastly is the call for bearing with one another. Or we could say forbearance in love. Forbearance in love. Again, this idea of forbearance is capturing something similar to what we were talking about in this gentleness, meekness, of patience. And it's basically saying restraint or tolerance of the sins of one another. Okay? And it's interesting. You know when this word is used to describe Jesus in the New Testament? This same word, forbearance, is used to describe Jesus when he's exasperated with the disciples because of their thick-headedness, their stubbornness, their utter cluelessness. And Jesus says, "Oh, Father, how long do I have to forbear with these guys?" You know? Saying, 3 years I've been investing my life in these guys, and they're still clueless. They're still without a clue. And what it says is Jesus says, "I forbear them. I am long-suffering with them." And that is the same thing that God is calling us to be patient, to bear with one another, to hang in there, and to show patience and acceptance and tolerance and restraint. Keep showing that over time, over an extended time, as you embrace one another. And that is what we are called to do, to live in those commands, to live in those realities, as our participation and partnership with God in discovering the unity within the church. And I want to say this, just as that video that we saw as introducing the message showed, there's such a breadth here of demographic, I think, within our church, you know? And it's not easy. It's not easy for us to really genuinely come together as one. There's been this big move in the modern church today to what's called life stage ministries. Life stage ministries. And almost every church has embraced this model. In meaning, what's going on is that they're saying, everybody is at a different stage of life. And each of those stages requires a very unique set of ministries to them. And so what we want to do is create a whole bunch of different ministries within the church that meet everyone at those different levels of need. Okay? So we can talk about youth group, we can talk about children's church, we can talk about the college groups, we can talk about singles, post-college, we can talk about married without children ministries, we can talk about married young couples, married with children ministries, we can talk about older adult ministries, we can talk about the silver-haired retired folk ministries. And there's all these different ways that we can talk about ministering to the people in our church. And I think there's a real danger in that. I'm not saying that there cannot be any acknowledgement that we're in different stages of life and we need different ministries to each of those stages. But I think there's something in which we need to be called out of such a narrow understanding of church and saying, you know, at some very human level, as I look around this room, I just feel like I have nothing, no common ground, nothing in common with a big swath of this church. And yet, in faith, I believe that something has happened in the spiritual realms that unites me with these people in a way that defies even what I see with my human eyes. And so in faith, I take steps to embrace my brother and sister as my very own family and love them as my own family. You know, back in 2001, we went on this sort of world tour for 6 weeks to all these different countries for this sort of scouting for missions with a group of fellow pastors, probably some of whom you would recognize in that picture. And toward the middle part of our trip, we went to Israel and decided to see some of the Holy Land sites and go on one of those tours. And it was, you know, I had actually been to Israel before, And I had been there when I was in high school, and I had loved it. I mean, I was just eating it all up, you know. And so when I got to go out there with my friends, I was so excited to show them around and say, like, yeah, you know, this is where Jesus was born in the manger. And, you know, over here, this is where, you know, the Jordan River, where he might have been baptized then. And going on and on. And we were sort of going through this tour for about 3-4 days. And I don't think any of us were really getting that into it. You know, we're going into these historical sites, and supposedly this is where Jesus fed the 5,000, and this is where Jesus did this, and, you know, preached the Sermon on the Mount. And I think all of us were just sort of standing there, even myself included, and going, you know, I mean, I think we were trying to get in the moment, like, oh, you know, let me just feel that presence of God coming to me. But I think in truth, we were all sort of like, all right, well, I guess so. Let's go to the next place. And toward the end of the tour, we get to this place which is called the Church of the Upper Room, or the Church of the Last Supper. And this is supposed to be, historically, the place where Jesus took the Last Supper with his disciples before he was crucified. And this is considered to be one of the most holy sites in Jerusalem. And during the Byzantine time, the Christians had built a whole church with these high arches around there. And we were all trying to get in the moment. Like, can you imagine that? Like, this is actually where Jesus actually sat with his disciples. And this is where Judas said, is it me, and all this? And we're just all sitting there, and we felt nothing again. You know, it felt like such a letdown. Like, come on, God. Could you just give a little tingle in our hearts or something to help us to let it come to life, to let us really feel like we're alive in Bible times? And we're all sitting there in that room trying to get in the moment. And there were about, like, 3 or 4 other tour groups in that room at the time. And something really interesting happened. This one middle-aged woman just started singing, very almost in a whispered, hushed tone, There is a Redeemer by Keith Green. So everyone kind of like, there is a Redeemer. And everyone's kind of like, what the? You know, like looking around. And then this other person starts joining in. And then more voices start joining in. And after a while, every single person in this room is singing There is a Redeemer by Keith Green. And then, I could not believe it, a guy whips out a guitar. And we're like, who in the world walks around Jerusalem with a guitar? But I could not believe it, this guy had a guitar on his back. And he started to play There is a Redeemer on the guitar. And then in about 5 minutes, that place became a worship hall. And we were looking around, and we suddenly realized what we thought were just total strangers. From, you know, we could tell by the accent. One group was like from London or England or something, from the UK. Another group, you know, so we could all tell that we weren't all from America either. But suddenly, we all began to sing in one voice, one chorus, There is a Redeemer. And it just filled that sanctuary with praise to God. And what we realized, this is actually a picture of Anyway, you don't need to see it. Yeah, same. Yeah, this is actually a picture of us singing at that moment. What we realized was, you know, we're trying to feel some tingle in our spirits from these historical sites. And the thought that, like, geographically, because I'm standing where Jesus once stood, that's the significance of that historical event. And what we came to really realize by singing together was that's not the point at all. What was the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago on that very spot in the first Passover meal that Jesus took as a sign of remembrance of his crucifixion, was what he created in the fellowship of believers, that people can come from all over the world and worship together one God, one Spirit, one baptism. And in that room, we experience the reality of that unity in that moment as we sing, There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. And because there is a Redeemer. And because of what that Last Supper represents, we can come together as one. And whether, regardless of what language we speak, regardless of what denominational tradition that we come from, regardless of what age stage that we are in our life, we can be one in Christ. Let us pray. As we close out in a word of prayer and in some singing, just want to invite you to reflect on this issue of unity and just challenge you again as what I was sharing earlier. I suspect that unity is not exactly high on any of our lists as things that we're really burdened by and concerned about. And like I said, I think that the problem is that all too often, this issue of unity just seems to be something that leaders need to deal with. You know, like, well, you know, it's because you guys are always thinking about the church as a whole. You're always concerned about this issue. But, you know, for myself, I just don't see it as that big a deal. And I think that's part of the problem. In the spiritual realms, what the Bible is telling us is that God has created nothing less than something amazing out of just a very disparate group of people. He has broken down all of the walls of hostility that once existed. And what he is creating now is an entirely new community. And what Paul is saying is that is dear to the heart of God. It matters to him intensely that his children are united, love one another, and care about each other. But I think in many ways, this is not the church that we see today. I think the danger is that we have privatized our Christianity so that in essence, it becomes nothing more than my own personal journey with God and what he is doing for my personal needs. And I think we can sort of be deceived into sort of feeling like, you know, there's no open hostility here. I don't really hate anyone else here at ICC. I think generally we all get along, but I think there could be this real passivity, this real sort of sense of, you know, my business is my business and their business is their business. And I don't really see what we have in common with each other. I have my own circle of friends. I have my own little clique of people that I get along with. And I don't really feel compelled or feel the need to really enlarge that or to go beyond that. And I think Paul is saying, if we really understand the picture of church as God has created it to be, we need to transcend that type of human thinking and really embrace this as something that is important to God and therefore important to me. And to trust by faith what God has done in creating a spirit in each of us that is able to come together and be united as one, to experience that in reality by the Christ-likeness that we exhibit toward one another. Genuine humility that results not only in not fighting with one another, but in an active servant attitude of other-centeredness, of what's going on in your life? How can I help you? What can I do to help you through this? It also results in patience and meekness. This idea that so many times I feel that I have the opportunity or the right to strike back, to get even, to talk back, but because of God's Spirit in me, I show restraint and self-control, and I show patience, hope, that God is nevertheless in control. And therefore, I don't need to take matters into my own hands. I don't need to return eye for an eye. But I can respond with forgiveness and mercy and turning the other cheek. And forbearance and long-suffering with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, I do really want to make that the prayer of Emmanuel, the prayer of our church. Is that that's something that we would fight for, that we would see as a genuine need within our church? How can I reach across to that person? Show them my love, show them my concern, show them that I care. How can I really express that that person is my brother or sister in Christ? Not just because we happen to sit together in the same room for a couple hours every Sunday. But how can I become more involved in their lives? and genuinely express what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the family of God. Lord, that is our prayer this morning as we contemplate this teaching of unity, which you're calling us to. God, I do pray that your Spirit would come alive in our spirit and just enable us to be that which we cannot be by our own strength. Help us to really put on that garment of servanthood, really be able to serve one another, have an other-centeredness toward the general approach with which we approach this life. Help us to show meekness and gentleness in the way that we deal with everyone that we encounter in life. Help us to show patience, long-suffering, to not always feel like we have to solve things immediately by retaliating, getting even, or demanding justice. Lord, help us to believe that you are in control of even every one of our relationships that exist. And even when someone hurts us or does wrong to us, that we can put our trust in you and believe that you would take care of things in your own way and in your own time. Because of that, we can patiently endure even wrongs that are done against us. All of this is only possible because of what you have done in Christ Jesus. All of this is only possible because you have torn down the walls of hostility that once existed between us and have created out of us a new household, a new family that bears your name. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.